We're going to take some time now to get a little more deeply into God's Word together as we do each week. So as I do each week, I'd invite you to have Scripture out and open in front of you. If you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, please get that out. If you need something, there are red Bibles in the pews. And we will again be in the New Testament in a letter that is called 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 10 there this morning, and I hope you'll have that out and open as we go through that here together. We've been spending our time this winter focusing on this letter. It's a part of a series of correspondence that the Apostle Paul had with the church in the city of Corinth. And we have two of those letters. That's why we call this one 2 Corinthians. And we are getting to the end of things here, not just the end of this winter, but also the end of our study. So good news, you've made it through almost both of those things entirely. We're going to wrap up in the next couple weeks here. We're looking at this series through this idea that Paul expresses in chapter 12. There he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." When I am weak, then I am strong. Something of a counterintuitive idea, which is why we've been looking at what he means by that, why it's a thread that runs through the entire letter. His idea is that God's strength, God's divine power, is actually most clearly seen in the midst of our human weakness. That the full brilliance of the gospel is seen in the midst of our frailty. In fact, the gospel subverts and inverts our understanding of what those things even are. That's at the heart of the passage we're going to see today once more. So before we look at it, I invite you to pray again with me. Majestic and merciful God, we are distracted by a great many things, and our hearts are cast down within us. Lord, draw us to you. Enable us to hear what it is that you have said and to rest in what it is that you have done. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, and I invite you to listen again to the word of the Lord. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. This is yet another section in that letter where it really helps to have some context to that. We can hear what Paul is saying, but he's referring to some particular dynamics between him and the Corinthian congregation there. So we want to make sure we remember what those are. The Corinthian congregation was ones who were often critical of Paul because he was not exalted enough for them. Corinth was a large and very influential city. It was located kind of right in the center of the Roman Empire at that time. It was a hub for trade. It was a center for the arts and for education, even for athletics. So they thought of themselves very highly. They were very proud of themselves, and their desire for one of their leaders was that this person also would be impressive and powerful and inspiring. They wanted somebody who would generate a very large following. And Paul says to them, I know that's what you want. I know that's what's attractive to you. In fact, if you look down just in chapter 11, verse 5, he acknowledges their desire when he says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." That's who they wanted. We don't really know who the super apostles were. I'm not sure if that's a name that they gave to themselves, if that's something the Corinthians were calling them. Maybe it was a local band. I don't really know much about them, but he's saying, I know you want something really impressive. I know that's what you want. And we still look for that. You always want to have a leader who's very marketable, whether it's business or politics, medicine, education, whatever it is, you need to project competence. Image is everything, as Cannon used to pay tennis great Andre Agassi to say, although that image didn't age so well, right? Image is everything. You got to project well. You have to have a good appearance here. And their specific criticism of Paul, you can hear it in his what he's referencing. Their specific criticism is, Paul, you seem to talk a big game, but you don't really back it up when you're in person. He's acknowledging their criticism there when he says, yeah, I know that when I'm away from you, you think I'm a very bold person. I write you these letters, and the letters are clear, and they're direct, and they're very forceful sometimes. There's a sense of divine authority behind them. But then when I'm with you, he says, I'm humble in face-to-face encounters. By his own admission, he was not a very good public speaker. The historic records that we have of Paul indicate that he was a pretty short, unimposing, very unassuming person. So he says, I know you think that I come across as this big personality in my letters, and then you're very disappointed when you meet me. This is like the person who is just a force of nature online, typing all kinds of fiery posts and leaving pointed comments only to just wilt in shyness when you meet them face to face. Paul's saying, I know that's what you think of me. I understand that. I don't want to have to be bold when I'm with you. I will if I need to be, but I don't want that. I know that's what you want. You've got this desire for somebody who just projects exaltation. And we might think, well, is that really a wrong desire for them? Is it really a bad thing for this congregation to want a strong leader? That doesn't seem like a horrible thing. Was it bad for them to want Paul to be somebody of social prominence who has a very commanding public presence and who polls well with focus groups? Is it really bad for them to want somebody who just commands respect and inspires admiration, generates adoration? What's so wrong with that? Paul is writing to redirect and reroute these desires because he knew that those desires were evidence of the subtle seduction of the church's greatest adversary. The desire to be exalted, if it's given free rein in our hearts, is among the most subtle, deceptive, and deadly of all idols. It's a subtle, deadly, and deceptive seduction that's before us. It's really the first one that has been put before us. The very first temptation that humanity faced was when Satan said to Eve, "Wouldn't it be better if you were in charge? If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes are going to be opened and you will be like God." Imagine the possibilities. And Adam, the federal representative of all humanity, was seduced by that possibility. Ate of the forbidden tree and opened the door for sin and death to poison the hearts of men and women, the sin and death that now hold our desires captive. And when Jesus, whom Scripture calls the second Adam, came to be the representative of the people of God, when he was tempted in the desert by Satan, Scripture says the devil used the same exact tactic. Why not? It had worked perfectly the first time. In fact, he'd had time to refine his seduction. A piece of fruit was not going to be enough to entice Jesus, but the allure that he put before him is the same. You read Matthew's gospel, it's Matthew chapter 4 where we see this. Jesus is out in the wilderness and it says that the devil comes to him and says, hey, if you're really the Son of God, in other words, if you really are somebody of significance, if you really have prominence, prove it. Prove it. Prove it to yourself, prove it to me. So he says, you can take this piece of stone and turn it into bread. You can cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and show that you have an angelic bodyguard. And then he goes on to summarize, or to really, the big finale is this. Matthew said, then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to Jesus, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. He's saying, I'll exalt you beyond anything anyone has ever seen. The only catch is that you have to turn your back on God. Now, why is this the tempter's recurring strategy? Perhaps because it's the temptation that brought him down in the first place. Unsatisfied with what he had, Satan rose up against God, trying to claim a place of power and exaltation that was not his to seize. So perhaps, because Satan knows the subtle and seductive allure of exaltation, he knows how effective it is to use against the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Conquered and cast down, he continues to wield this weapon to try to entice others. It's why in his epic poem, Paradise Lost, John Milton has Satan once saying, it's better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. He says, this is what matters. And although this failed on Jesus himself, this desire remains devastatingly effective. You see it even among the disciples. You know the accounts in the gospel? James and John at one point are arguing because they said, Jesus, who's going to sit on your right hand and who's going to sit on your left hand? Which one of us is going to have a better place of exaltation? Walking the dusty roads with Jesus himself, they were more enthralled by this idea of having a place of prominence and prestige. When Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem in order to lay down his life, Peter said, that's a terrible idea. We need to be seeking political and martial grandeur. And Jesus rebukes him for that. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, in his work called Will to Power, I think put his finger right on it when he said this: not necessity, not desire, no, the love of power is the demon of men. Let them have everything, health, food, a place to live, entertainment. They are and remain unhappy and low-spirited, for the demon waits and waits and will be satisfied. Nietzsche says, what is good? All that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, power itself in man. What is bad? All that proceeds from weakness. What is happiness? The feeling that power increases. For some of you, I think that this is a struggle that you recognize. You understand this temptation. So in that case, it may feel either like I'm poking on an exposed nerve or I'm bumping up against some very well-armored defenses. For others, you might think, this isn't really about me. I don't wrestle with these things. I've never really had an overactive ego or pride. Perhaps not in overtly obvious ways. Not everyone is like Nebuchadnezzar patrolling the rooftops of Babylon saying, has anyone seen anything like me before? But still, this faces all of us. You have to understand that the temptation to exaltation is exquisitely subtle. It's deceptively persuasive, yet it is ruthlessly lethal. This is ultimately the driving dynamic behind obsessively curating your social media feed so that you present a perfect image. It's the whisper in your ear that says you have to be a perfect spouse or parent. It's the justifying rationale for sacrificing everything at the altar of the GPA. It's the flammable Tinder that produces anger at others if they don't treat you like the center of the universe. It's the false conviction that things God must hate you if things aren't perfect in your life, and it's the warped perspective that locates your very value as a person in the numbers that are on your paycheck. And the shadow side of this seduction is feeling unsatisfied with what you have. So please understand, the desire for exaltation is, as I've been saying, it's subtle, it's deceptive, yet it is deadly. It's the invitation to pursue the things that will make you more like God. What the gospel reveals to us, however, is that the tempter's temptation is based on a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be like God. In fact, the gospel subverts, it undercuts, and it inverts, it flips over entirely our understanding of what this means to be like God. What is lofty? What is lowly? Paul begins this section by saying, I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He points to Jesus' own meekness and gentleness. That's what he's setting the stage with here. In his birth, his life, his death, Jesus shows us what it looks like to willingly and consistently pursue a path of humility and service. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things were made, entered his creation in a position of vulnerability and dependence. That's why when James and John were arguing about this, his response to them was, hey, not even the Son of Man, not even me. I didn't even come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. It's why he said that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's about self-giving and self-denial, not self-promotion and self-aggrandizement. And we see this preeminently in his death on the cross. The prophets knew this. Perhaps most famously is in Isaiah chapter 53 when he said, the Messiah would have no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. I think this is the exact passage that Peter had running through his mind when he reflected on what Jesus did years later. This is 1 Peter chapter 2 when he writes this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The reason that this was the model that Peter and Paul had was that this was what they saw in Jesus himself. They saw a completely different understanding of what weakness and power really were, what humiliation and exaltation really were, what loftiness and lowliness really were. And Paul had to spend a lot of time on this with the Corinthians because this was something that was particular. They were particularly susceptible to this. So you read not only this letter, but even the first letter, you see this idea come up many times with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right at the beginning of his correspondence with them, he's saying, look, I know you think you understand what the weak things and the strong things are, but God has chosen the things that you think are weak to shame those things that you think are strong. In fact, the weakness of God is stronger than any of the strength of man. And the foolishness of God is wiser than any of the wisdom of men. In chapter 2 of that letter, he said, when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. In fact, that proves, he said, that it has nothing to do with me. It wasn't about a demonstration of my power, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power working through me. So the thing that this temptation fundamentally misunderstands is that being like God is not about exercising unchecked dominance over the things and people around you. Rather, what we see in Jesus is a power that shows itself through intentional gentleness and purposeful meekness. A man named Matthew Henry was a very well-known Puritan commentator, and he wrote a little essay called The Quest for Meekness and Quietness of the Soul. And in that letter, he said, there's a way that we have a meekness towards God and a way that we have a meekness towards other people. Meekness towards God, he said, is a silencing of the soul before the word of God and the providence of God. He said, we're calming ourselves before what God has said to us and what God is doing in this world. And a meekness towards other people, he said, is curbing your anger and restraining your tongue, quieting your spirit. Paul says, that's what's been set before us. I'm entreating you, I'm begging with you, I'm pleading with you. He said, based on that, I know you have this model of what you think counts. Look at this one instead. So all of this talk of gentleness and meekness, it could lead you to believe that this is an easy path to pursue. It is not. On the contrary, it is a struggle so severe that Paul likens it to warfare. He compares this to a spiritual battle, he says. He uses imagery of warfare and weaponry here when saying that we must tear down these lofty opinions and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is yet another place here when he mentions destroying strongholds and destroying arguments and lofty opinions. This is another place where he's using very rich and evocative imagery and metaphors in this letter. We've seen it a few places. He talks about us when we witness Christ being like an aroma, like a fragrance that goes forth. He compares our current bodies to a tent and our resurrection bodies to a building. He has a lot of imagery in this letter. Here, when he's talking about lofty strongholds, lofty opinions, it could be perhaps a reference to something that was called the Third Mithridatic War. That was about 100 years before that. The Roman Empire was engaged in this war. And at one point, there was a campaign where the army went up and down the coastline. And on the tops of the cliffs of the coastline were built all these fortresses. And they tore down about 100 of these lofty strongholds. And they took about 10,000 people captive. Could be an image to that. The Corinthians would have known that story. He could also have had in mind something that we read earlier in Isaiah 2 when the prophet was talking about the day of the Lord and said, the Lord of hosts will have a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. When Paul's using this imagery of lofty opinions and strongholds, and he said these are things that are raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, that is a very broad, a very wide category. The focus here, and because of the dynamic that he had with the Corinthians, it seems that the focus is on this self-idolatry of pride and the desire to be exalted in the eyes of others. That's why he says we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. This verse, sometimes, when it says to destroy arguments and take every thought captive, I've seen it get used sometimes as just a license to get into arguments with people on Twitter, right? That's not what he's getting at here. When he says we're destroying arguments, taking thoughts captive. Here's something to notice in this. You really can't take other people's thoughts captive. He's talking about a self-assessment here. When he says every thought needs to be taken captive, that is a self-diagnostic first and foremost. We have to be just as ruthless in tearing down the idols of exaltation as those idols are in rooting themselves in our hearts in the first place. So we have to ask ourselves, are we in our lives seeking to honor Christ or ourselves? Are we finding our greatest source of comfort in our circumstances or in Christ and His grace? Are we chasing after our own ambitions, or are we seeking to follow Christ's call to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself? Are we finding our identity in Jesus Christ or in our job title? Are we looking to be served or to serve? Are we pursuing the paths that we think lead to the halls of power, or are we walking the road that we know leads to the cross? We have to uncover this subtle temptation to seek loftiness. Tear it down, Paul says, and commit ourselves to follow a different path. It's not easy, he says. He compares it to warfare. He compares it to this imagery of spiritual battle. And he says, we don't use the weapons of the flesh, though, that is, the things that you think you might use, the things that seem good. We have divine power here, things that are even better. What are the divine weapons that he is talking about then? It's Scripture. It's prayer. It's a life that bears witness to the gospel. First thing we have to do is just immerse ourselves in Scripture. One of the reasons that Adam and Eve capitulated to the tempter's trap is that they weren't sure exactly what God had said. One of the reasons that Jesus did not is that he responded to each one with the Word of God, quoting Scripture and exposing the ugly truth behind the lie, revealing the ultimate impotency of this idol when compared to the surpassing glory of God. We have to just immerse ourselves in Scripture, know what it is that God has said and what He's done for us in Christ. We also need to be committed to prayer. Pray for the wisdom to discern these subtle seductions of self-exaltation, and then pray for the strength to resist those allures so that you can rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We also then live in a way that reflects the gentleness and meekness of the Savior who came to serve rather than the Satan who came to seduce. And the only way that we can really turn away from this loftiness, it's not enough to just say, turn away from those things and you're not sure where else to give your attention. The only way we can really turn away from those things is to focus on the things that we should, to set our hearts on the things that they should be set on. So, for example, Psalm 119, verse 37, the psalmist says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, it says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things above. You've been seated with him, seek the things that are above. Set your heart on things there. Set your mind on things there, not on the things here, because you've died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, because he is your life, when he appears, you're also going to appear with him in glory. This is a matter of refocusing and resetting our hearts and minds on the things they should be set on. It's not easy. That's why Paul says, we're not going about this fight in the ways that you might think we should. We've got these divine powers. We have God's word. We have a commitment to prayer. We have a desire to live according to the pattern that Jesus has set before us so that our hearts and minds can be trained upon the things that they should be. Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Idiot, is by his own accounts the most personal of his major works. It reflects most of his really deepest convictions and concepts. And the title comes from the main character, a guy named Prince Myshkin. He is someone so good-hearted, so pure, so guileless, that people don't know what to make of him. They just assume that he must be an ignorant simpleton. He's not. And what Dostoevsky was trying to do with this novel is explore something much deeper. It was difficult for him to do so. He said that it was very challenging. He wrote this: "For a long time already, there was an idea that had been bothering me, but I was afraid to make a novel out of it because it was a very difficult idea. I was not ready to tackle it. The idea is to portray a perfectly beautiful man. The idea used to flash through my mind in a somewhat artistic form, but only somewhat, not a full-blown form that was needed." And this character that he produced in Prince Myshkin then is among the most famous in literature, yet Dostoevsky himself felt that he didn't achieve his vision. And the reason, he said, to him was obvious. The reason I couldn't do this is that there is only one positively beautiful figure in the world, Christ. So afterwards, he said, "Much in my novel was written hurriedly, much is too diffuse and did not turn out well. Some of it did turn out well. I do not stand behind this novel, but I do stand behind the idea." He said, I couldn't grasp it. I couldn't quite get it. The novel didn't turn out the way I wanted to, but that's the idea that matters. And the idea that matters for him was the same one that mattered for Paul and for Peter, that a perfectly beautiful soul is one that seeks to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. It's not one that seeks to elevate itself at the expense of others. It's not one that's consumed by the desire for exaltation in any of its subtle, deceptive, or deadly forms. It's one that seeks to glorify God by taking every thought captive and every self-exaltation and handing it over to our Savior. A perfectly beautiful soul knows that those who exalt themselves now will be brought low in the end, and those who humble themselves with Christ now will be exalted with Christ in the end. Let's pray together. Great and gracious God, we lift our hearts to you. Unite us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us by your Spirit that we may reflect your majesty through our meekness and your grace through our gentleness. Enable us to unseat ourselves from the throne of our hearts and to give you the praise that rightly belongs to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.